to Hebrews chapter 12. Usually when we come to the Lord's Supper, we lay aside whatever topic we're studying in the evening and focus on particular things that might prepare us to partake of communion, of the Lord's Supper. But we've been in the larger catechism, and just last week we started studying the humility of Christ. We were talking about His humility in His conception and His humility in His birth. And the very next topic that we would normally have been to tonight is how Christ humbled Himself in His death. There's not a better topic to talk about to open and look in the Word than that particular one. So I'm going to read to you question 49 of the larger catechism, and then I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll consider just a few of these things as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper tonight. Question 49 asks the question, how did Christ humble Himself in His death? And the answer given is this: Christ humbled Himself in His death in that, having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by His disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by His persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and bore the weight of God's wrath, He laid down His life in offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. And now Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May the Lord bless His word to us tonight. It's interesting to read here, of course, that Jesus endured the cross, and the reason He did it was something joyful. He was looking, of course, beyond the cross, but He did have to despise the shame, and He did despise the shame of the cross. It was humiliating for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. He had to endure much in order to accomplish all that was necessary for our salvation. He endured hostility by sinners against Himself. And as it says again, He did it for us so that we might reap the benefit of the work that He did at Calvary. As I said last week, we were talking about the humility of Christ in His conception and His birth. And in His life, and tonight we think about His humility in His death. And the Catechism gives us quite a list here of things that He endured, quite a list of ways that He humbled Himself as He faced the cross. And of course, the cross stands as the single most significant event in history as Jesus paid the price for our sins. And how was it that He humbled Himself? Well, let's just think about each of these for just a brief moment here this evening. First of all, he humbled Himself by allowing Himself to be betrayed by Judas. This was our text this morning, of course, in John 18. Most of you were here, so we're not going to re-preach that sermon. But, of course, it was humbling to put Himself in a position that one of His disciples, one that He chose, and chose intentionally, and part of the plan of God, but that this man would be the one, the instrument by which He would be betrayed to the authorities. This one who had expressed loyalty, this one who had given up much to follow Christ, as we found this morning, was a betrayer, was a hypocrite. And that's an especially bitter pill to swallow, as we talked a little bit about what it means to be betrayed. And so Christ endured that bitter disappointment, if you will, even though it was not a surprise to Him. Secondly, He was forsaken by His disciples. Matthew 26, verse 56 says this: All this took place, speaking of the events surrounding his death, all this took place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then it says, all the disciples left him and fled. Now, that wasn't in our text this morning, so we didn't look at that particularly, although we'll see it coming up as we continue to work our way through John. But here now are not betrayers, here are the faithful ones, the ones who have given up everything. There are a number of occasions when the disciples were talking to Jesus and Jesus was talking to them about discipleship, about the cost of discipleship, about leaving everything behind. And of course, he commended them because he said on one occasion, you are the ones who have left houses and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. You've left everything in the world and you have come and you have followed me. And he was commending them at that point in his ministry. So what do we have here? We have, in essence, the most faithful men in the realm of Christ. The most faithful men, those who had paid the biggest price, the ones he had invested the most in. So you take that, you take the cream of the crop, so to speak, and what happened in the end? Even those men forsook him. Even those men left him. They weren't willing to stand with him in his greatest hour. Peter made that attempt we read about this morning. He pulled his sword out. He cut off Malchus's right ear, of course. But beyond that little bit of bravado, which was totally inappropriate, when it came to really standing with him, there was so much fear that they forsook him and they left. That was a humbling thing to say that the most faithful men that Christ had chosen forsook him. Thirdly, he humbled himself by receiving the scorn and the rejection of the world. Have you ever offered somebody a handshake? Somebody that you knew and you greet them and you go up and you offer them a handshake and for whatever reason, hope you've never been in this situation, they're angry with you. And they won't reciprocate. They won't extend their hand. That's a very humbling experience if you've ever gone through it. You reach out to greet the person and they just stare at you, won't lift up their hands. It's a slap in the face. It's a great rejection from an offer, a sign of friendship and warmth. It's humiliating to go through that. That's a metaphor for what Jesus Christ experienced. We read at the beginning of our study in John many, many months ago, John 1:11, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. He came to his own. To those whom God had claimed by covenant, the Old Testament people of God, the covenant people of God, and these people rejected him. They would not receive him. He gives them an amazing offer of help, of eternal help, of salvation, and they turn their face away from him. And that is the reality of sin, of course. That's why we need a Savior, because we will not on our own turn our face warmly to Jesus Christ. Fourthly, he humbled himself when he was condemned by Pilate. Again, we've got more of this coming. All these are really just kind of warming us up for the rest of our study and the end of our study in John. But what made Pilate's condemnation so humiliating was, of course, when you understand the scriptures, this man was appointed by God. Men are appointed in those kinds of positions to be ministers of God, ministers for good. They're to exalt the righteous and they're to put down and punish those who are evil. And here Pilate turns it on its ear. And there's no justice that's done. There's the rejection of justice. Here is Jesus Christ innocent. And Pilate knew he was innocent. Pilate proclaimed his innocence. I find no wrong in him. And yet Pilate succumbed to the pressure of the crowd that day, and he condemned him to crucifixion. That was humbling for Christ. Fifthly, he was tormented by his persecutors. And we think of that torment, and I think the best way to think about it is to read about it. Matthew chapter 27, we get just one account, one piece of that humiliation that he endured. Matthew 27 and verse 26, when Pilate was about to release Jesus, was willing to release Jesus, in fact, desirous of releasing Jesus and offered them his release. He again bowed to their pressures as they called for Barabbas. And it tells us in verse 26, he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, so he's whipped, he receives 39 lashes, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And again, as we think about what we read this morning, we have to wonder, was this the same Roman cohort? Was this the same men that arrested him that had fallen down at his feet that night? But they gathered around him, they stripped him, they put a scarlet robe on him. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand. They knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, and they pressed into service to bear his cross. But when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink with mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And, you know, if we really think about those words and read those words, how can it not move us deeply in our soul? This is what our Savior went through. This was not the worst of it either. But talk about description of being humiliated, of being humbled. Those who had no right to humiliate Him, had no grounds upon which to humble Him by this means, yet we find them tormenting Him by their abuse of Him in so many different ways. Sixthly, we find that He entered into conflict with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. He entered into conflict with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. This is the other side of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the rest of the story. This is what, as we said this morning, John doesn't tell us in his gospel account, but a story that nonetheless we know very well. As he prayed there for an hour, he prayed and he cried out to God. He'd taken the three inner disciples with him and they were to pray with him. He went off a short distance away from them and he got before his Father and he asked the Father if he'd take the cup away from him. After an hour of that agony, of that wrestling with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. And the idea there, as we alluded to this morning, is that there was a temptation there. Temptation that he faced so often in his ministry to find a way around the cross, to find another way. That was the first temptation Satan had given him, right? If you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. It was a kingdom without the cross. That was a temptation. And yet Jesus resisted then, and he resisted here as he entered into conflict with these powers of darkness. He sweat drops of blood. Such was the agony that was deep in his soul. And the approaching of this, he goes back after that first hour of prayer, and he prays again. Comes and speaks to the disciples. We're not told the time frame there. Did he pray for a second hour or was it a few minutes? We don't really know. But he went back, spoke to his disciples again. And then a third time he went and again he prayed and he cried out to the Father. Each time coming more and more to grips with what was being asked of him, taking up this cup. He only requested that the first time. Then he began to speak of how he would do that. There was a temptation here that he fought with prayer. Of course, you remember, he even warned the disciples about that. He said, you need to keep praying, lest you enter into temptation. He feared for them, for he knew the weakness of their own heart. So here's Jesus humbling himself as he is the eternal one now facing death. Seventh, we find that he felt and bore the weight of God's wrath. This is the cup, of course, that we speak of here, the cup of his wrath. Now, we need to understand, I think, that the cup of God's wrath, the weight of God's wrath, the feeling and the bearing of the weight of this wrath was something that was present his whole life. We tend to think about that in terms of maybe just one little specific event in his life. But if you think about him becoming a man, the humility of his taking on the form of a man, and all that he did during those days of earthly ministry, he was walking among those who had sinned. He was experiencing for himself the consequences of sin, all of the hurt, all of the pain, all of the rejection, all of the suffering that he saw. All of these were a consequence, of course, of what God had done. God set the penalty. This was the judgment of God because of sin. And Jesus, he bore the weight of that. Remember how many times we find him sighing. We find him just getting away to be with the Father, looking up into heaven, going to the Father to find his strength. He was bearing the weight of this, not the weight initially of the wrath of God upon himself, but the weight of the wrath of God upon the world. And you almost sense, and we've seen this through John again, that as the time draws near for the crucifixion, the weight increases. So we start reading things like he was grieved in his heart, or he was burdened in his heart. It speaks of him being troubled in his soul. The closer that cross came, the more he felt it, the more he felt the weight of it. And in Gethsemane, certainly, that was much. He knew all things that were about to happen to him. Certainly, he didn't look forward to being beaten, to being humiliated, to being spat upon. Certainly, he didn't look forward to the nails being driven into his flesh. But the thing that he dreaded the most, of course, was the separation between himself and his Father, when he would finally feel that wrath upon himself. So in the garden, he's bearing that, he's feeling that. And then on the cross, of course, the full weight of it comes upon our Savior. And the sky gets dark. For 3 hours, the sun is no more, and it's black. And it's in those hours that Christ cries out those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And those words capture for us the agony of the soul of Christ. He both felt the wrath of God, and he bore it. And I just, to make that distinction, I think the Catechism makes that distinction, because sometimes we feel things that are not true. Well, we can feel something, but we're not really bearing the reality of it. You might feel like somebody doesn't really like you, and the truth is they do like you. And so you feel it, you imagine it, you're experiencing some discomfort, emotional discomfort, but you're not really bearing that because the reality of it is not true. There are other times when we really bear things, but we don't feel it so much for whatever reason. Our hearts are hardened. We may have somebody that really doesn't like us, really does treat us in an ill-begotten manner, and yet we don't feel that. It doesn't bother us. What we're finding here, the writers of the Catechism are saying that both were true for Jesus. He felt that. He really experienced in his soul the wrath of God. And for good reason, because he genuinely bore that. It's not a metaphorical description for us. It's the reality of what he did for us. As we come to the supper tonight, we need to remember that. He bore the wrath of God so you don't have to bear it. Of course, that's at the heart of all that Jesus Christ did for us. And then finally, the Catechism tells us that he endured the pain, the shame, and the curse of the cross as his life became an offering for sin. Crucifixion was the most inhumane kind of execution. It was reserved for the worst criminals. It was public, of course. It was incredibly humiliating. And the most painful way that a person could die. There's no damage done to any vital organs in a crucifixion, not at least from the nails. Certainly the organs began to shut down, but there was no puncturing of the lungs or of the heart or of the liver or things of that nature, but simply a painful death. Beyond that, of course, there's the combination of not just the pain, but the curse of the cross, and the shame of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the curse of the cross. He became sin on our behalf. We read here in Hebrews 12 tonight that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It was a shameful thing to die this kind of death. And then Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's a curse that goes with crucifixion. And it was the curse of God, of course, that came upon that. He became a curse for us. He took our curse upon himself. And so we know that he did it all for a purpose. He did it for our salvation. He did it because of his love for us. That's why as we read these words in Hebrews chapter 12, they're not just theological words that are given to us. There are words that are given to us with an application. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and of course the witnesses spoken of here are the witnesses of the men and women of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11, men and women who had embraced Jesus Christ in faith, looking forward to the cross, not back on it like we do. But this is the cloud of witnesses. So what are we to do as we contemplate the cross? Well, we're to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is our calling, you see, as believers, as Christians. This is why Jesus died for us. We are set free. We can run with endurance. We can lay aside our sin. And that's the call to us tonight, even as we come to the table, that we renew our commitments to Jesus Christ, to put off sin, to put on righteousness, that we ought to be stirred up in our souls as we contemplate what Jesus endured for us, as we contemplate His humiliation on our behalf. It ought to charge us up with a holy zeal for righteousness. So if you're struggling with sin in some fashion, tonight is the night to acknowledge it to Christ, to repent of it, to pray for a spirit of repentance. If you're struggling to even come to a point where you want to give it up, we are to lay it aside. We're to have nothing to do with it because Jesus Christ died to set you free. So in his humiliation, in his humbling himself in death, it's a sobering thing to think about. It's a sobering thing to read about. But it ought to stir us up to love and good deeds. It ought to really move us with gratitude. Just think what Jesus has done for you. That's what the supper is going to remind us of tonight as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The tangible, physical reminders of His suffering, His body broken for us, His blood shed for us so that we might live forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you for enduring the shame and the pain and the curse of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you offered yourself as an offering for sin. And Lord, by faith we have trusted you. We have given our lives to you. We believe that you have done this for us. And so we're here tonight as your children, as your church, as your people. We're here tonight to worship you. We're here tonight to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember the great gift that you've given us, to rejoice in the fact that our guilt has been washed away. We are forgiven. We are set free. We can lay aside in the power and the grace and the mercy you've given us. We can lay aside the sin which so easily does entangle us. Lord, that's what we want to do tonight. We commit ourselves to renewing a steadfastness of our walk with you, of our love for you. Lord, help us to put away our sin. Give us a revived hatred for our sin. Give us a new zeal for holiness. And Lord, help us to have a spirit of repentance. where we confess there are times when our hearts become hardened, when we're more attracted to the world than we are to You. Lord, that is to our shame. And we confess that. We ask, Lord, that You would have mercy on our souls. So thank You tonight for inviting us to this supper. And we rejoice in all that You've done for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now let's turn to Psalm 106.